Okay, questions on Genesis? Yes, Mark.
I hope it's not too silly of a question, but why in Genesis do they refer to Isaac as Abraham's only son, one and only son?
Okay, sure. The word that is used for it is could be rendered his unique son. And so the word that's used, Yechid, is the word that the word in the New Testament, monogenēs, translates. And so you are familiar in the Gospel of John, there are some passages that speak about Jesus as the only begotten son. I do not believe that that is the correct translation, because the word that would mean only begotten has two ends. The word that means unique has only one end. And the word that is used there is the word that in some Old Testament passages, okay, let me explain. You have a Hebrew text, and then there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and the word monogenēs was used in the Hebrew, in the Greek Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew word yahid, which would mean unique. So the passages that say only begotten son, that would be a true concept if that were what the word used meant. But since it's spelled with one N instead of with two N's, the word genao means to begat. And so when you're in the New Testament, it says, so if you're looking King James, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. Well, that's the word genao, which has two N's. And we get the word pregnant from that, gena, so genan. So so anyway, I think that it's instead from genomai, which means to become, but that particular word monogenēs is better rendered unique. Okay, yeah, Mark, that's a reasonable question, because we know that in addition to Isaac, that Isaac wasn't the only child that he did have.
So. I have a question, John. Chapter 32, verse 28. This is where Jacob and is it the pre-incarnate Christ they're wrestling, or is it?
I believe so. Yes.
Okay.
Because notice what it says in the follow-up on the passage. Verse 28 is slightly indirect. It's not the strongest proof all by itself. Verse 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Yaakov, but Yisrael, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. This doesn't absolutely identify it, but now look at what Jacob did in verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which literally means face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I would take it that, yes, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus.
In verse 28, is that a foreshadowing of both Jacob's life and of the nation of Israel, that they will struggle with men and prevail?
The book of Genesis, when one asks when was it written and why was it written, my take on the reason that Genesis was written, Exodus chapter 6, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his hand. Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? And let's see, in addition, there's I'm not going to look for the passage, but what Moses is told to do is to tell not only Pharaoh, but to tell the elders of Israel that the name of his God is Yahweh. That his God is I Am. Now, we don't know the pronunciation of that. The vowels are not, they were purposefully, let's see, the scribes purposefully put in the wrong vowels on the word. And so we have no way of saying what the correct pronunciation was. But when we ask the question, is Moses supposed to go up and say to Pharaoh, guess what? Name of my God is I Am, and he leaves and he says, okay, God, I did what you wanted me to do. Let's now go to Exodus chapter 15. And in Exodus 15, we have the song there that is as a result of the deliverance that God has given through the Red Sea, and they were able to pass over dry land. And so now the verse that I want in here will say, now all Egypt knows that Yahweh is Israel's God. I am not spotting it, but okay. It may be elsewhere. There is a passage, and I have to look it up. And the passage said that as a result of the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, when they were all drowned, now all Egypt knows that Yahweh is Israel's God. In other words, let's see, let me back up just a little bit. Yahweh is a name. It's a covenantal name, but God is a title. God is not a name. God is a title. There is a distinction. And what, when God chose to reveal himself by the name that means I am, what he was specifying there is that nothing, there is nothing that would stand in the way of him keeping the promises that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. When Egypt comes to know that Yahweh is Israel's God, what they were recognizing is, oh, we couldn't stand up to him. He keeps his promise. We cannot overcome him. But Moses was also told to deliver that same message to the elders of Israel. And it is my belief that the book of Genesis was written in order to communicate to Israel that God, who made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, would keep those promises and nothing would stand in his way. That is what is being communicated by his name. Pharaoh was to recognize that, and Israel was to recognize that. The book of Genesis shows us that when God makes promises, he keeps them. And the rest of the Bible is an exposition of the book of Genesis, demonstrating that God will turn history upside down if it's necessary to do that in order to keep the promises that he has made. And so the book of Genesis in many ways anticipates things that Moses already knew to be in place. So in other words, Moses isn't just there writing haphazardly, but the account that he writes under inspiration is one that is designed to make it easier for Israel to see how God announced that he would work. Now, one of the fascinating things about the book of Genesis is with Genesis, we are seeing the side of God that is dealing with unconditional covenants. Where he says, this is the way it's going to be. And he's not dependent upon whether Abraham or Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, any of the other sons of Jacob, or whether Israel is faithful. What will happen is there is going to be a time when Israel will be ready for God to do what he has announced that he is going to do, but man's disobedience does not annul the promises that God makes unconditionally. And so Genesis is a wonderful place to start because we have no law there. Law does not come in until Exodus chapter 20, and it's a very interesting thing. When we get there, we will find out that Israel volunteered to be under the law. They put themselves under it. Very interesting. And there were certain things that... we'll get there. So, any other questions? Yes.
In the same chapter, when it says, when the man, it's verse 25, I think, 32:25 in Genesis. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched and as he wrestled with the man. So if he's wrestling with God, Jesus.
Yes.
How can Jacob be stronger?
Well, I don't think he was using all his strength.
Okay.
He could have obviously done more, but the only way would have perhaps been to have done irreparable harm to Jacob. So within the rules of engagement that had been set down, so it's an accommodation by the Lord to man.
Okay. It's almost like a father wrestling with his
sure.
son, and okay, it's time to knock this off, and he wants to keep wrestling, and you just say...
Yeah,
yeah.
Okay, that makes sense. Yeah.
Yeah, I remember when I was wrestling with both of my boys, and our dog would come and nip me on the seat. She figured that I shouldn't be doing that.
Did Moses write on scrolls? Did they have scrolls at that time?
Yes. Yeah, scrolls were the book of choice until sometime late in the first century. And even after that, they were the were preferred by authors. The codex, like we have, is a publishing tool. And always has been. I have an appendix in my dissertation in which I discussed first century publishing technology. It was relevant to my dissertation argument.
Are there writings that we know of that are older than Moses?
Well, yes, there are. And actually, let me tell you an interesting story. The Babylonian Enuma Elish, which is, it's been called the Babylonian Genesis, their account of creation. When it first started surfacing, what conservative Christians said is, well, obviously, what Moses wrote had to be earlier, and this is just a distorted copy. But actually, the evidence indicates that the Enuma Elish precedes Moses. But a careful reading of the book of Genesis shows that Genesis is a polemic against false religions. Very, very interesting how the presentation of creation totally dismantles all of the pantheistic explanations that would have been in circulation at the time of Moses. It is not that the Bible is the oldest writing. Let me back up a little bit on this. You have undoubtedly heard that virtually any group that you run into has a flood narrative if it's an old society. But there's a very interesting thing. When you look at the pantheistic interpretations that came out of all of those accounts, the bad guys became the heroes. All the Roman pantheon and all their gods, so-called gods that had all their human flaws, and the same with all the Roman, the Greeks, and everybody else. What was happening was the bad guys, the guys that got destroyed in the flood, are the ones that they were elevating as the heroes. I mean, you can imagine people talking about what happened over the campfire. It doesn't take too long before people start saying, you know, the bad guys are the really exciting ones. And then for them to all of a sudden become the good guys. And what you have in Genesis is not a writing that preceded, but it is a clarification. There's a very interesting thing that's said in Exodus 3, and it's a passage that's badly misinterpreted, and people go in a whole bunch of different directions. It says that his name is Yahweh. Your fathers knew me, but by my name Yahweh they did not know me. And what a lot of people have interpreted that as meaning is, well, the word Yahweh should never show up in the book of Genesis. That's a misinterpretation. Now, every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's always telling you that the word behind it is Yahweh. If you see capital L-O-R-D, but O-R and D are lowercase in the Old Testament, the translators are telling you that the word that's behind that might be Adonai, but it is not Yahweh. But that name shows up throughout Genesis. What it means, instead of that name was never used before and I'm giving you a brand new name, is he's saying, I never communicated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what I meant when I called myself that. They knew me, but by my name, by what my name signifies, they did not know me. Jehovah's Witnesses get all mixed up on that passage. That's their whole reason that they say, the only way you can escape immediate annihilation upon death is to have the right relationship with Yahweh, and you have to know his name. If you don't call him Jehovah, forget it. Very badly butchered, horrendous system of works, and they are totally confused on everything. But that passage in Exodus 3 has led to people getting all confused all over the place. Yes, Diane?
Well, one thing about why God had to bring the flood was during that time the sons of gods, I mean the demons, were mixing with the daughters of men.
We have major problems trying to interfere with God's plan for history and the lineage. And by the way, Diane reminded me, in Genesis 6, I do not translate sons of God as translations generally render it. I render it sons of the gods. The word is Elohim. Elohim is a plural form. The only time that we're able to figure out whether Elohim is referring to the true God or whether it's referring to false gods by looking at the name is when it is the subject of a verb. Okay, in order to make this a simpler explanation, English has lost most of its inflections on verbs. You say inflections on verbs. Okay. If I say, if I have a sentence and we've lost the first word, but the second word of that sentence is has, then we know that it has to be he, she, it, or some noun standing for a person. It has to be singular. But if we have a plural like they have, we don't say they has. And so when you're looking in your Bible, and it's, if the word there were Elohim for God, and the Hebrew read God has said, well, Elohim, plural, so let's pretend God's, has said. Well, you know that it's the one true God, even though it's a plural form. But if you have a passage that's talking about demons who pretend to be God, and it said, God's have said, then it's clearly a reference to false gods. And so, but the only time that we're able to figure that one out that way is by if it's the subject of a sentence. So when it speaks of the sons of the gods, I take it, the sons of God, I take it that it would be a better rendering to say sons of the gods, that is, demons. So, any other questions? Kurt, you look like you have a question.
Yes. Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. My understanding is that's a militaristic God. Is that Yahweh? Have you ever heard that that refers to the Lord God Almighty? The militaristic?
It's his covenantal name. It is what it is consistently connected with his chesed, with his covenantal loyalty. We have terms like El Shaddai and terms like that that tend to be rendered Lord God Almighty and things like that. But the Yahweh form, it is a personal name, and it is to be associated with his loyalty, his unwavering loyalty. He makes a promise, he keeps it.
So there is no name Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh that denotes the militaristic God, or there is no such thing as this.
There are different.
Does the Old Testament contain Lord God Almighty in the text?
Does
he ever refer to it?
Things like El Shaddai, and you have certain terms that will be used in combination, but it's not a single word. What you have is combinations of words. When you see Lord God, what you're normally seeing is Yahweh Elohim. And it's combination of words normally. And they were not afraid to put more than one word together, okay, juxtaposing them. Any other questions? Yes, Phil.
Outside of Genesis, is that okay? And I have a question in line of what you're talking about, the sons of God. I know Jesus is referred to the Son of God, but in Luke, in chapter 3, verse 38, Adam is also referred to the Son of God, or Adam.
Okay,
Son of God.
Sure. Let's look at Luke 3. This is... one of the genealogies of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we have actually in the if you look closely at your text, you'll notice that as you look from verse 23 The word son shows up and it's not italic. But then after that you have son and it is italicized. Mm-hmm. What has not been stated as you then get to verse 38, it is for all intents an adoptive type of sonship that has happened there with Adam. And the concept there is that he is given the right to rule over the earth that belongs to God, which would be akin to an inheritance right, like what would be passed down to a son. So I would not take it as making a point any tighter than an adoptive type of sonship relationship. And the italic means that the Greek does not actually have the word son there. So the of so-and-so is the way that each of those italicized phrases are actually worded in Greek. Okay, any other questions? We're getting more questions this time around, which I appreciate. I mean, it's questions make it so that as you're reading, you get more out of it. And I know it also is an incentive to read, because can we stump John?
Yeah. Keep doing your toes.
So far, we cannot.
Well, sometimes I have to say, I don't know. Looks like Julie has her hand up.
Oh, no. I was trying
to tell the story. Okay, let's go to Ephesians. Now, as you all know, I am sometimes inclined to say things and look at things just a little differently than you may have heard it. And so I'm not afraid to do that. In my opinion, Ephesians 5:21 is crucial for our understanding of the whole passage that follows. What we have here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and following are results of being filled by the Holy Spirit. Now you notice I render it filled by the Holy Spirit, not filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is that the construction that's here in Greek is not, it is not the words that would be used for filling a cup with water. So your translations will often say filled with the Spirit. No, it is filled by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who fills with something else. We don't have a clear statement here of what that something else is, but in the sister book to Ephesians, I think we get a good clue, where we are told in a parallel passage to let the Word of God dwell richly in us. I would take it that the Holy Spirit fills believers with the Word as they are learning the Word. And what Paul then gives is results of being filled with the Word by the Spirit. And so we get down to verse 21 and he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Please note, one another. That's back and forth. Reciprocal, both directions. It is not unidirectional. Most people, when they read passages like this, say, wives, obey husband. Children, obey parents. Slaves, obey masters. End of exposition. Move on. Any problems? Read the passage again. You know, sort of like the person that says, rule number one, boss is always right. Rule number two, if you think the boss is wrong, go back to rule number one. And that's kind of how this passage is often approached. But submitting to one another is very important, because that same word, hupotasso, also shows up in verse 22. Wives, submit. Now, how does it work that we have bidirectional submission? And I know the first thought is, if parents submit to their children, it's going to be chaos. Well, I take it seriously that that's really what Paul is saying. Husbands are also to submit to their wives, parents are to submit to their children, and masters are to submit to their slaves. Submission is not only from the one in authority to someone with lesser authority. That's not the only meaning of submit.
My question is, was the word submission always considered negative, or only in this age?
Well, the word is hupotasso, and it's regularly used for, it tended to be used a lot in military contexts, where you would have a superior officer and those that were under in command would then follow orders and so on and so forth. It tended to be a word that was used generally in those types of contexts. New Testament uses it more broadly, and I haven't studied the word much outside of the New Testament, so I can't really say much about how it was used outside of the New Testament. But the New Testament does use it in a broader type of way. And literally it means to arrange oneself under. But when Paul defines what love is within the context, the way that a husband submits to his wife is by loving her in the same way as Christ loved the church, in giving himself. So it's a sacrificial kind of love that is putting someone else's interest in front of their own. Well, wouldn't we say that Jesus Christ submitted himself to us when he died on the cross in our place? And he did so willingly. Contrary to how many people treat the Gethsemane prayers. Now, I'll take a little digression here. Have you ever heard people say that Jesus didn't want to go to the cross and he was praying to God the Father, "Don't make me go to the cross"? Ever hear that?
Yeah.
Well, that's a bad interpretation of that passage, and you'll be able to see it out of your English. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. Now, this doesn't use the word submit, but I think it is related, so I'll take a little digression. Jesus prayed this prayer three separate times. And in Matthew 26, 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it." So what he's saying? You can't take it away until I've drunk it, until I've gone to the cross. Please take it away after I go to the cross. So what's he praying for? Let me go to the cross soon. Don't stretch this out. I mean, most people think he's saying, "I don't want to go to the cross. Is there any way I can escape it?" No. He's saying, "I know I need to go there, but I don't want to have to agonize waiting for it. I'd like to get there, get it over, be done with it." And within the other passages, he says, "If it is your will," and the way that it is expressed, assuming that it is your will, take this cup away. Or he also says in Mark, all things are possible with you. Take this cup away. And most people have interpreted it, take it away before I go there. Whereas what I interpret him to be saying is, let me get it over with. But I'll work on the timetable. Whatever the timetable needs to be, I will do it. But sooner is preferable to me. Whole different concept than the way that people tend to look at that passage. Jesus submitted himself willingly. Didn't mean that we were in authority over him, but he willingly submitted by putting our interests ahead of his own. And in this passage, that is the underlying concept of submission. So, as we saw last week, we have a very short section that is addressing wives, verses 22 to 24. And essentially what he is saying there is that the submission that is appropriate for a wife as part of her submission to the Lord is to regard her husband as head, to show him proper respect. Has some interesting ramifications. It means that if a husband has made a bad decision and the wife says, well, I go along, it isn't what I would have decided, but I'll go along, guess who takes responsibility for the bad decision?
The husband.
The husband. Now that passage is one that is truly a tough one, tough challenge. But using the term that Mark raised in a question last week of symbiotic, soon means with, and before B it gets changed to an M, and bios means life. This whole passage is talking about believers living in close proximity to one another in a way where the two come together in order to glorify God. Whether it's husband, wife, children, parents, or slave, master. As we pointed out, these are only illustrative examples. Every relationship that we have in life comes under the purview of this passage, because what is Paul doing? He has talked about results, the things that result by being filled with the Word by the Spirit. One of those results is mutual submission. And mutual submission doesn't just happen in these three relationships. He is using them to illustrate every relationship that we have in life. Whether it is relationship between ourselves and family members that aren't even under our same household, or friends, all the relationships that we have, each one, as you have believers, they ought to be seeking to please God in a way that is putting the interest of the other person in front of their own. Putting someone else's interest in front of your own doesn't mean that you become a doormat. That is not the concept. But the concept there is to be looking out for the interests of the other person. So then we got into the... Yes.
Can you explain again the phrase in the fear of the Lord?
Or sure.
In the fear of God.
In yeah.
The fear of the Lord.
Sure. It is one of respect and devotion to the Lord, that things are to be filtered through our relationship with the Lord. One way of illustrating it. If you have a couple, and the couple are struggling in their marriage, you know, typically what happens is counselors who are only looking at the horizontal level say they need to come like this. But what we would say is if they both are drawing closer to God, they are at the same time drawing closer to each other. And it's a different dynamic as we look at the relationship being viewed always as a threesome. Two human beings and God. And the relationship with other people is through the Lord. As Paul gets into the section describing what is the way that husbands can live in a mutually submissive way, husbands, love your wives, just as, and I would say in the same way as, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Very important concept. The love that is being described is one that is clearly putting the interests of others ahead of one's own. A wife whose husband is loving her in this way is not going to be fearful of being in submission in the sense of showing respect, recognizing his God-given position as head of the household. Notice there is no enforcement procedure. There's nothing that says, well, if the other person isn't doing this, you have the right to do this. There's no enforcement procedure because in each case, it's the relationship through the Lord. And it is as we draw closer to the Lord, as his word is filling us, that will in turn cause us to have better relationships with the people that are around us. Please note, though, verses 26 and 27 each start with the word that. Each one of them is a purpose clause, but they are sequential. What does that mean? It's sort of like a stair step. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That was while he was on planet Earth. This is talking about what he did at the cross. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This is, by the way, not talking about baptism. This is talking about a cleansing that the word accomplishes that is akin to washing with water. The word has a cleansing effect on our lives as God's word begins to fill us and as it has more and more of an impact in our life. He isn't talking about us ever reaching sinless perfection or getting ourselves so preoccupied trying to do. But he's talking about the word is designed to have this effect, and it does have this effect as we learn his word and it starts to shape us. Verse 26 is talking about here and now, planet Earth. But verse 27 is an ultimate purpose. Verse 27 is looking at when we are in the presence of the Lord, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should also be holy and without blemish. That does not happen on planet Earth. I mean to tell you, if you think it's going to happen here on planet Earth, it's not. So what we have is a process that was started by what Jesus did on the cross that is carried out here on planet Earth as we are filled by the Spirit with his word, with the ultimate goal that we would be prepared to be in his presence. He will accomplish that, although I guarantee you when we get those new resurrection bodies, we'll be just amazed at how sin-tainted we really had been. When we have a body that has never been tainted by sin. This, by the way, helps us to understand verse 4 in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. So let's quickly go there. verse 4 talks about choosing in eternity past. And we've talked about how that's a corporate choosing. It's not talking about choosing individuals, contrary to the way it's normally presented. Chose us, in particular Jewish believers in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, before creation. But what we want to focus in on is that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Many people think that this passage is talking about He chose us, that right now we would be holy and without blame. But if we allow the book to tell us what it means, the choosing was so that the church would be holy and without blame when it's in His presence. So in other words, He's looking in eternity past and looking towards eternity future. Okay, let's now go into the following context. In verse 28, Paul draws an inference with the word so. Therefore, in light of this preceding, verses 25 through 27, husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, I hear a lot of nonsense, and you read a lot of nonsense where people say, well, not everyone loves himself. And I totally disagree. A lot of people don't like themselves, but everyone loves themselves. Because whatever we do, it's ultimately to make ourselves happy or to do whatever we think is best. We may not like ourselves. We might say, I'm too tall, I'm too short, I'm too heavy, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too this, I'm too that, I'm too the other thing. That's like. But we all love ourselves. Paul takes that as a given, and he says that the love that we have for our spouse ought to be of that same caliber. He's holding a standard there that we are not going to attain to, but he is setting that as what the line of perfection would be. Why? The more that the husband is able to put his wife's interests ahead of his own, what is the natural expected response of the wife? She is going to find it easier to respect him as head. The greater the degree of husband and wife being on the same team, working together in the way that God has designed for marriage, the more opportunities that that puts before us to minister to others. And that's what Paul's looking at. Paul doesn't expect that we're going to hit perfection. He's not setting that up as a standard so that we get ourselves all worn out trying to do what we are incapable of accomplishing. But he is setting forth a perspective that shows how being filled by the Word can accomplish what God has designed. You know, it's an interesting thing, backing up just a little bit for a book that we considered before. Remember in James, James was concerned about the unruly tongue, was he not? And he said about the tongue that no man can tame it. So if no man can tame the tongue, then why does James aim the believers towards taming the tongue? Is he trying to just frustrate everyone? No. The concept is God's word can bring our tongues under better control. We can't. No man can tame it. But God's word can do things that we can't. And that's what I would say the underlying concept here. Now moving into new material. The reason, and so what we have in verse 29 is a for. Anytime you see a for, you need to know what it's there for. For is giving an explanation. The explanation of how it is that loving one's wife ends up being a way of loving oneself is that No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Paul is here saying that since no one ever hated his own flesh, it makes sense to love oneself by loving one's wife. He's saying it just makes logical sense. If one puts his wife's interests ahead of his own, it ends up benefiting him. Instead of creating all sorts of tension and having a household where the wife is saying, "Oh, I can't stand it," and she's wanting to get away, to create an atmosphere by putting her interests ahead of his own, it creates one where the household truly works in a way that it can glorify God. Paul says, isn't that what we all want? I mean, even though Paul's not married, Paul is able to say, that is what we want. He's saying it's in our own self-interest. Somehow we convince ourselves that it isn't, but it is. Now Paul makes a little closer connection to the church. In verse 30, he gives another explanation of why it is that Christ nourishes the church in the same way that a husband is supposed to care for his wife. Because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Christ regards the church as his body. And he put the church ahead of himself. That's why he was willing to go to that cross. He put it ahead of the pain that he was going to endure in his physical body as he would be there bearing the death penalty for sin. That is the standard that Paul is holding up as being the ideal. Notice then we have another explanation, and this explanation is drawing upon Scripture. In verse 31, the reason that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, as Christ loved his body, the church, is that a husband is to leave his parents and cleave to his wife and become one flesh with his wife. Obviously, we have a quote here from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, if you think there about that passage, which I've cited here, did Adam have a parent? Did he have a father? No. Did Eve? No. Moses has dropped this in because, remember, Moses is writing during a time period far later than the events that had happened. And as he was writing the account of what was going on, how God handled creation, how he instructed the man and the woman there in the garden, Moses used that as a basis for explaining how human relationships were supposed to go. That there was a relationship that a child would have with parents, but then that relationship would become superseded by the relationship between a husband and wife. It's obviously not the experience that Adam and Eve themselves had. Remember, I said Moses is writing for a later generation, and he has put in editorial remarks to help the reader draw inferences. So, that passage is clearly saying that there is to be a very close relationship between the husband and the wife. It becomes a relationship that is even stronger than the child had had with his or her own parents. And the two shall become one flesh. Now, verse 32 has caused all sorts of consternation. What mystery is he talking about? Does he jump ship and start talking about the mystery of marriage, or does he talk about the mystery of the church? Well, I'm here to argue that Paul A man who is never married is talking about both mysteries. Now, you may well have heard that, Paul must have been married because the rules in the Talmud say that anyone who is a member of the Sanhedrin had to be married. Well, the problem is the Talmud was written quite a while after the New Testament. We don't know how much of either the Talmud or the Mishnah were in effect during the time of the New Testament. And furthermore, we don't know if the regulations were universal when they came into being. The text gives strong evidence that Paul was never married. And so, when you, assuming those of us that have been married, if you were told before you got married what marriage was like, were you an expert on marriage? When we got married, we each discovered all sorts of things that we never knew were part of marriage. And in that sense, it's an absolute mystery to the single person what marriage is. A lot of details that they understand, but yet at the same time, an unmarried person is not going to be an expert on marriage. What Paul is doing is he's using one mystery to highlight a greater mystery. If we look at the verse, he says this, time up the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And by the way, I am here to say the Bible speaks of marriage as between a man and a woman. God didn't get that wrong. It's not multiple choice. God's the one who designed marriage. So verse 31 was talking about actual marriage between a man and a woman. And Paul says this, speaking about verse 31, is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the Christ and the church, another mystery, an even greater mystery. What we have seen is that Paul discusses the word mystery. It comes up a number of times in the book of Ephesians. First time that it comes up is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. It also comes up in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, verse 8, and it will come up also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Let me explain the basic concept of mystery. We've talked about this earlier. A mystery is a previously unrevealed truth. The word was used widely in Greek society because they had mystery societies, secret societies that until you became a member, until you were initiated, you were not told any of the secrets, just like some of the secret societies that exist today. That's what a mystery was. A mystery was a previously unrevealed truth. Now let's see evidence that that is how Paul is indeed using this term in this book. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 4, Paul speaks about that they could read back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, they could read what he had written briefly concerning the mystery, which he mentions in verse 3. By which, verse 4, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery? That Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That's a soon prefix word, soon kleronomai, of the same body, soma, and fellow partakers, soon metakoi, of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The mystery is not that Gentiles could receive eternal life. That was declared clearly in the Old Testament. The mystery is not that Gentiles could receive everlasting life. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles would ever be in the same body, with the possibility of Gentiles being fellow heirs, fellow partakers with Jews. In the Old Testament, the picture that is always given is that Jews would be on top and Gentiles would have a subservient role. The church changes things around. Now, people sometimes struggle with that word as, and I'm not going to get into all the thoughts that people have had on the word as in verse 5. We'll just cut to the chase. Do you want to see how complete the mystery was? Paul makes it absolutely clear how absolute the mystery was. Verse 8, to me, less than the leaster, an interesting word that he coined, less than the leaster, of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach first among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And secondly, the grace was that he would make all see what is, now the proper text reading here would be the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, if the Creator wants to hide a mystery, how completely does he hide it? Absolutely. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's saying, the demons didn't even find out about this mystery until it was written down in church-related documents as God revealed it. That's how complete the mystery was. So, what is mystery? Mystery is a previously unrevealed truth. And as we get to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, he says, marriage is a complete mystery to the unmarried, like Paul. But the mystery that Paul really wants to speak about is the mystery of the church. And by mystery, he means a previously unrevealed truth. It's now been revealed in the New Testament, of Gentiles and Jews being in the same body with the possibility of being joint heirs. Nevertheless, and this is conclusion for the whole passage, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul is saying he really wanted out of this to teach about the Christ relationship to the church and how he sacrificed himself for our benefit. But he said, don't forget that this impacts the way that we can glorify God in our marriage by mutual submission. Paul then moves into the second of the three relationships that he talks about, and this is the relationship between children and parents. So he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. First reason for doing it is it's the appropriate thing to do. Then he cites from the Old Testament, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Well, this is going to take a little bit of explanation. It might seem like a very easy thing to see a passage that says, that's the first commandment with promise. And we look and we say, okay, first one that has a promise. So I have Exodus 20, verses 1 and following. But look at what He said, you shall have no other gods. By the way, that's Elohim, plural form. Same form that can be used for the true God, but in this context, it's obviously false gods, because it's gods before him. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, Yahweh, notice it's all caps, your God, Elohim, am a jealous God, Elohim, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Just a little explanation on that. A lot of people think, Grandpa did such and such, I'm in for it, God doesn't love me. If we read the Old Testament passages, what it comes down to is it tends to be like father, like son. So a son raised by a father who did such and such, the son is likely to do such and such. And there are things that God, because he is exercising discipline in order to maintain order in a nation, ends up disciplining the third generation, fourth generation, fifth generation, because they just don't learn. It's not saying, Grandpa did such and such, God has it in for me, I can't do anything about it. That's how people often understand it, but it just isn't the way it went. Now notice, this is law, and as we've said many, many times, are we under law? Was law given to Gentiles?
No.
No. We are not under law. But now notice there's a promise. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. But it's not until verse 5 that it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So some people have looked at this and they said, Paul made a mistake. The Bible has an error. No, Paul didn't make a mistake, and no, the Bible doesn't have an error. First doesn't always mean first, second, third, fourth, fifth. That's how we normally interpret first, right? But it's first in the sense of it has the preeminent promise. Because the promise that was given in verse 6 is a promise to the nation for keeping commandments in general. But this is a promise for keeping this command. Now, we're also going to have to notice, though, that when Paul expresses the promise, he expresses it in a way that's appropriate to the church. He does not quote Moses. Look at verse 3. I'll start at verse 2. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And New King James puts quotes around this. It shouldn't be quotes. This is Paul's own words. That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Paul is saying, all other things equal, those who obey their parents tend to have a little longer life expectancy. If you have kids that go running out and they're stealing the lunch from all their friends, how likely are they when they become teenagers to start running into problems with the law? And how likely are they to find themselves on the other end of a police officer's gun? Paul is saying here, ones who learn to honor their parents have a greater likelihood of honoring others that are in appropriate positions of authority. And their life expectancy in general should be expected to be longer. But is that what Moses says? Is that what Moses means in the commandment? No, it is not. Let's read verse 12 of Exodus 20, which is down near the bottom of your handout on page 2. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. He's saying, because of passages where God says that if the nation is in outright rebellion to him, he has the right to evict the nation from the land to which they have irrevocably the title deed. That is why Israel experienced the Babylonian captivity, or Judah experienced it after the time of Isaiah. God in Isaiah was warning the nation that their continued rebellion was going to make it so that there were going to be consequences. And what Moses is saying here, what God is saying through Moses, because God is the one who actually etched the Ten Commandments on little tablets, not the big ones that you see when you see a movie of the Ten Commandments, because we're told Moses carried both of them and he was not a young man. Babylonian tablets were very small, and I suspect that, I mean, I've got some replicas of some Babylonian tablets, and I have a feeling that God is able to express himself fairly easily on two tablets. And by the way, most people think that God wrote so big that it required two tablets in order to carry the writing. That wasn't it at all. It was two tablets. One was God's copy and one was Israel's copy. And just like when we have documents, there are multiple copies. You remember they were supposed to keep one of them in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant wasn't big enough to carry the ones that Hollywood shows Moses lugging around. They were not big. But what Israel is being told is that God would allow them to remain in the land if parents were diligent to teach their children to honor them. What parents take the time to do that? Parents who are convinced that the Word of God is important. When we hear about Spock and raising children permissively, it wasn't that Spock invented it. It was that Spock gave people an excuse to think that that was the way to approach parenting. Parents who take the time to train their children are ones who are seeing the longer range picture. And those who are learning the Word of God have a better chance of looking down the corridors and saying, what God says is the wisdom that I want to have in my life. Well, then in verse 3, we have here in the notes the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now in verse 4, let's see, actually I dropped my outline point just ahead of where it was supposed to be. So looking at 6:4, fathers, and I would take it, and mothers. You know how in Spanish, if you want to say parents, you say padres, fathers. And so I would take it that this is something that fathers are mentioned, but it applies to both parents. He could have said ganus, but he said he used the word for father. Parents are not to provoke their children to wrath. Now you say, you know, when I disciplined my children, they were kind of angry and kind of upset. You're not saying that's the problem. But what he's talking about in driving children, provoking them to wrath, I would take it as through unreasonable demands where we are never satisfied and they are never good enough and they don't measure up and we hold them to a standard of law even though we are not under law. And Paul is here saying that if we do that, it's going to have counterproductive effects. But instead, to bring them up in the training and the admonition that comes from the Lord through His Word. He's saying here that the instruction of children requires spending time in the Word so that they start to understand the Word. Children who have become believers and who learn the Word are going to do so far exceed what can be done under a legalistic law type of system. Paul recognizes that there's a need for correction, there's a need for instruction, but the Lord admonition is supposed to be forefront. Notice here he's telling parents to put the interests of their children ahead of their own. It's quicker, it's easier to put in law than it is to train. But Paul is saying that when you look down the road and you're looking at what really accomplishes what is good for the child, putting their interests first is going to require more work on our part. Part three, he then applies this to the relationship between bondservants and their human masters. Bondservants are to submit to their human masters as part of their bond service to Christ. Masters are to deal graciously with their bondservants as part of their bond service to Christ. Let me say a couple of things here. Unlike slavery that has occurred in many places where it's based on ethnicity or national origin, that was not typically how most people ended up in bond service there within Ephesus, where it is that Paul is writing. Generally, what you're looking at is people who voluntarily put themselves in bond service to pay a debt that they could not otherwise pay. And they were in bond service for a certain length of time. So it is a different sort of thing than what we think of as our first inclination when we hear slaves and masters. Second thing is people often say, well, you know, I have an employer, but I'm not his bondservant. Remember we said Paul is illustrating relationships. He's not trying to be exhaustive. So, no, none of us have this kind of relationship with an employer. But we can still learn from what Paul is teaching for how to have the relationship where two believers are able to glorify God together. In verse 5, bondservants are to submit to their human masters reverently as part of obeying Christ. As he says here in verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. So he's saying that it's an opportunity to be able to serve the Lord through serving the one that one is indentured to. He says, then, for how it's not to be done, in verses 6 and 7, rather than serving their human masters merely with men-pleasing eye service, just doing kind of touching the bases and making it, okay, well, I've been busy. Bond servants ought to serve their human masters as part of their bond service for Christ, who diligently do the Lord's will with goodwill for the Lord, not just for men. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, as ones who are indentured to Him. Doing the will of God from the heart, motivated by God's word, not motivated by law, not motivated by obligation, not motivated by what can I get by with, but motivated by I want to please Christ. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So he says, as we are looking at serving the Lord, as we're looking at serving others, we are to do so with an attitude of serving the Lord. I often use as an illustration that nobody ever enjoyed changing a soiled diaper. But why do we do it? Because the consequences of not doing it are much worse than the consequences of doing it. Having a child with diaper rash is just the most miserable thing you can possibly think of. We put their interests ahead of our own. We put up with a bit of a stench, and we are seeking to put their interests ahead of our own. But Christ is saying, even in a situation of changing a diaper or doing an unpleasant task that is put upon us by someone that we say, I don't want to do this job. I really don't. We have an opportunity to seek to please God by the way that we approach this job that we may not like. So then in verse 8, he explains why. Verse 8 gives the reason. Bondservants ought to serve their human masters as part of their bond service for Christ. And notice, whenever I have brackets, I'm saying you don't find that exactly in this verse, but it's in the context. Because the Lord will reward whatever good anyone, whether slave or free, does. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. The book of Hebrews tells the readers that God does not forget what we have done for him. Something I find very interesting is I look at the concept of reward. Many people think tit for tat. I do this, God gives me this much reward. But within James 2, James 2:13, I find a very encouraging principle. In that passage, James says that the one who does not show mercy, mercy will not be shown. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's looking on towards the judgment seat of Christ as Christ evaluates the way that we have sought to please him after we became believers. Sin will not be an issue. Sin has been propitiated, it's been paid. Sin will not be brought up at all at the judgment seat of Christ, just as it will not be brought up at the great white throne for the unbeliever. But as he evaluates our service for him, as we have sought to please him, when he says there in James 2 that the one who has not shown mercy, mercy will not be shown. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I take that if someone has done this much and the Lord says, okay, you did so much. Here's your reward. It's so much reward. But the person who has shown mercy, what's mercy? Going above and beyond what's expected because of seeking, aiming to please God by using the opportunities that God has given us. He says to that person, mercy will be shown. So in other words, God looks and he says, okay, well, as I look here at the judgment seat of Christ and I look at the value of what you've done, it's this much. And here's how much mercy I'm going to show you. This is the amount of reward. This is the opportunity that you're going to have to serve me in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, because you sought to serve me. You put my interest, you showed mercy, you went beyond what you had to. And Paul says here, that becomes the reason that a bondservant ought to please his master in seeking to please the Lord. But now look at verse 9. In verse 9, masters ought also to deal graciously with their bondservants as part of their bondservice to Christ, by, in part, giving up the threat, not holding the law over people, because they know that their own heavenly master is impartial. And you masters, do the same things to them. Serve or put their interests ahead of your own as part of your service for the Lord. Giving up threatening. Not trying to drive people by pushing, by saying, I'll do this if you don't, and just emphasizing law. Because he says, knowing that your own master is also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God looks at us and he says, if what we are doing is seeking to help people learn more about the Lord, whether it's a fellow believer or learning about the Lord in the first place for an unbeliever, if we're putting the interests of others that we're dealing with ahead of our own interests and we're seeking to direct people towards the Lord, and we live our lives in a way that is not law-based, but we are seeking to please him in our relationships, God rewards. And it becomes worthwhile not only for now, but it becomes worthwhile in the millennial kingdom. Paul is saying that the effects of us being filled by the Word of God are by the Holy Spirit are truly mind and life changing. And that we ought to orient our lives in that direction because of the Lord that we have. Any questions about this passage? I know it's a fairly extensive passage that we've considered. Yes, Larry.
No, I really like the thematic of the mercy, not the law, through all three situations as well. Mm-hmm. And then thinking too of discipline of children versus punishment of children, doesn't that show up in Hebrews that God disciplines the son that he loves? The
yes.
Discipline, which is something for a future, like for the future event, not punishment
right.
for a past sin.
And it's a very interesting word that is used in the discipline passages, such as that one, as well as in the church at Laodicea, and so forth. The word is paiduo. The Greek word for child is, or one of the Greek words for child is paideion. And paiduo is household discipline. It is a type of discipline that is not focused on punishment, it is focused on long-range benefits.
The one other that I had, too, has to do with the statement, maybe it's too much to go over at this point, but the mystery is that the Gentiles could not be saved. Or
well, that's what
many would believe.
Many argue. That is a false dichotomy. And so let me explain just a little further. What you have for people who do not understand that Israel is distinct from the church and who kind of mash everything together is they would say, remember I said that the word as is very important in Ephesians 3:5? There are two fundamentally different ways to understand that as. Look at Ephesians 3:5. One of them is totally wrong. He says that the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. There are two ways that one could understand the as, and I'll give you the wrong way first. I could say, I am not as tall as Mark is. Now, I have height, but I don't have as much height as Mark. Mark is taller than I am. And that would be understanding as comparison of degree. And so the way that many people approach that word as is they say, God didn't reveal the mystery quite as clearly in the Old Testament, but he did reveal it. He gave glimpses of it, and now he made it clearer. And the people who interpret it that way say that the mystery was that Gentiles could be saved, and so they say, well, you get little glimpses of that in the Old Testament, but then you come to the New Testament and it's really clarified. But there's another way that as can be understood, and contextually, that is the way it must be understood here. And that is comparison of kind. I am not a Canadian as Pierre Trudeau was. I'm not Canadian at all. I've only visited the place a few times. You see how much different a meaning as can carry. Why do I say that Paul is saying it was an absolute mystery? Because later on in the passage he says that the principalities and powers didn't even find out about it until they read what is said about it by the apostles in the church. God the Creator has hidden from his creation his mystery, and he chose to reveal it at a certain point in time, starting in Acts 10 with Cornelius. So I was raising an issue that is, it commonly comes up, but it's a misunderstanding. And it's an amazing thing how a little word as can cover quite distinct meanings. And so most people, when they interpret this passage, they say, well, the mystery wasn't revealed as carefully or as extensively as it is now. Whereas within the flow of the context, it wasn't revealed at all before that time. And so if the mystery was not revealed at all, then the mystery could not be that Gentiles could get saved. The only way they get away with that is by saying it wasn't revealed as extensively. But the mystery is defined in verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs, fellow body members, and fellow partakers. The word fellow, the soon prefix, is on the beginning of each one of those words. And so it is not a role in which Gentiles will have a subservient relationship, but a relationship of equality. The Old Testament was looking through the lens of God's program for the nation Israel. And within the millennial kingdom, guess where the capital of the world will be? Jerusalem. It will not only be the capital of Israel, it will be the capital of the world. And Israel will be the premier nation in the world. But the role that rewardable church-age believers will have in that is a major part of the mystery that the book of Ephesians discusses. That we have an opportunity to do something that if you read the Old Testament, you would never, ever in a million years dream that Gentiles would have the types of opportunities in the kingdom that God is going to give to them. Let me explain it a different way. If you were to ask someone in the Old Testament, a very knowledgeable person, Jews are going to be ruling over Israel, right? Right. Are Jews going to be ruling over the Gentile nations? We've said, well, yeah, I'm sure that's the way it is. It doesn't specifically say that, but they would have inferred it. And it's a mystery that what's going to happen is that even though Israel is going to be Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world, it's going to be the capital of the empire. You know what an empire, the difference between an empire and a kingdom? Jesus is called King of Kings. It means that some of his subjects will be kings. When we look at Revelation chapter 5, it talks about kings of 24 Gentile nations. But he will be a king even over those kings in the empire. He will have a worldwide empire with his capital in Jerusalem, but there will be individual nations on planet Earth. And Gentile believers, rewardable Gentile believers, will have positions of high importance within his administration. Some of them will even be kings over Gentile nations. So it's a fascinating thing that the book of Ephesians is all about. Next week, we're going to look at the armor of God passage. And might I dare say, what I will be saying on it probably will be things you've never heard before. So it's a very different sort of passage than the way that it's commonly viewed. Lots of people get a really big focus on trying, let's see, what did the Roman soldier wear? Where did he wear it? What was this? What was this for? That wasn't how Paul meant for us to look at that passage. It's a different emphasis than is usually given to it.
Will that be the final
one? That'll be the final one. Then we will start looking at passages behind Six Secrets, but I will, of course, be willing to answer questions out of Six Secrets. So it's not going to be a study of Six Secrets. It's going to be a study of the biblical passages out of which his exposition is drawing. And so it is a very nice presentation of the Christian life from a grace perspective. Most people try to teach how to please God by the law. And all they did was, most people say, well, we're not under the Old Testament law, we're under a different law, but they're still thinking law.